Good morning, brothers and sisters of Pantai Baptist Church. I pray that you are keeping well. Stay safe during this period of COVID-19 pandemic. The pulpit committee met some time ago before the MCO was implemented and had agreed to Pastor Isaac's proposal. The next couple of months, we'll be doing an expository preaching of the book of Acts. Acts, as we know, contains perhaps the greatest narrative of church growth in all human history. And in line with our church mission statement, a loving and caring church that glorifies God in evangelism and disciple making. A study through this book is both timely and appropriate. Now, this book will reveal to us the correct biblical doctrine and principles and give us many wonderful real-life examples how the gospel is to be preached until the end of the earth. Now, today I will give you a general introduction, an overview of the book. What I intend to do is to show you the big picture, the bird's eye view of this book. The more detailed analysis of the book will be done by subsequent speakers. And God willing, we shall complete the study on this book by mid-September. In New Testament, Acts is sandwiched between the four synoptic gospels and the letters to the churches. And the author's name is not mentioned in the book itself. But there is compelling evidence to suggest that the same author wrote both Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and I'll read to you from the ESV version. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, turn with me again to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, and again I'll read to you from the ESV version. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dwelt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, both accounts, as you notice, were dedicated to the same person called Theophilus. Also means one who loved God. Now, Theophilus was properly a respectable, high-ranking officer, Duke's patron, and a believer in the Lord. The author of Acts mentioned his first book, which obviously is referring to the Gospel of Luke. Now, the acceptance of the early church fathers and inferences from the book itself lead to the conclusion that Luke was the author of Acts. Luke was not an apostle. He was a Gentile doctor and a team member of Paul's second missionary journey. There are certain passages in Acts. The pronoun we was used, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 6, etc. Further substantiate that Duke was present at those events described in the story. And therefore, we can conclude that Luke is also the author of Acts. Luke's first book is his gospel. Acts can be considered as the second volume of Luke's gospel. And the two books actually describe one long redemptive history of how the plan of God is being unfolded and fulfilled through his son Jesus Christ. The gospel of Luke describes the redemptive work of Jesus through his finished work on the cross, whereas Acts describes what Jesus continues to do, his redeeming work by saving more souls into his kingdom through the apostles' preaching and the establishment of the church. Now we learn in Acts that even though physically Jesus has ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1 verse 9, yet spiritually he was still present on earth. Now you remember the Great Commissions in Matthew chapter 28 verse 20, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, some Bible translation call the book of Acts as the Acts of Apostles. But I think more accurately, it should be called the Acts of God. Because God himself is the main character who is working out his plan and actively involved in the redeeming work. He used human vehicle, apostles, and the church to accomplish this task. You know, the word Lord in Acts usually refers to Jesus. Jesus gave instruction, he gave commands to his disciples, the Holy Spirit empowered them so that they could correctly understand his message and obey his commands. Now, one observation you will never miss reading through the book Luke's Gospel and Acts is the drastic transformation in the lives of the apostles. The Gospel of Luke ended with the apostles confused and bewildered. They were disillusioned. They were fearful and reticent. In fact, a few of them even went back to their old profession, fishing. But in Acts, we encounter a band of completely transformed and revitalized apostles. Bold, courageous, and fearless. They were prepared to risk everything for the sake of the gospel. Now, for example, in Acts 4, Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, consisting of the elders, the teachers of the law, and the high priest, and boldly testified for Jesus. The same panel of religious leaders that had condemned Jesus to be crucified on the cross not very long ago. Nothing can stop the apostle from testifying and preaching about the resurrected Christ. Now, why such transformation, you may ask? We Malaysians would say, you know, from a scaredy cat to a roaring tiger. Well, we can make some deductions here. Perhaps they have personally witnessed the resurrections of Jesus Christ. True, that could be one reason. The scripture have recorded for us about 12 occasions of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to different group of people, ranging from just one person to 500 people at one time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 6. The post-resurrection appearances are the most powerful way of assuring the disciples that what he claimed is indeed true. destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. John chapter 2 verse 19. Now a good example to illustrate this point is Apostle James, Jesus' half-brother. He was still an unbeliever and perhaps even skeptical and antagonistic toward the claim made by Jesus as the Messiah 6 months before Jesus was crucified. And Paul tells us after the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. And by the time of Acts chapter 12 verse 17, James had already become an important leader in the Jerusalem church. And we know from history that for the sake of Christ, he willingly went through persecution, imprisonment, and was martyred in 62 AD. Now we can also draw another conclusion with regard to the apostles' transformation. We knew by this time they were empowered by the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus at Pentecost. There is no doubt that the Holy Spirit will give them power, courage, boldness, and confidence. However, the author Luke seems to imply that there is another very important factor which led to such an incredible transformation. For the first time, the disciples were able to grasp the reform, the redemptive history as prophesied in the Old Testament. God's great redemptive plan being fulfilled through his son Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You know, the author tells us that the apostle were confused about the Old Testament's prophecies regarding Jesus as the Messiah. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said to his disciple, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And he repeated the same message in verse 44. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men. But his disciples did not understand what he meant. It was hidden from them. So they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Now you skip down to verse chapter 18. Jesus again spoke about his own death. He told his 12 disciples, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and they will insult him and they will spit on him and they will flog him and they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 33. Again, the disciple did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what Jesus was talking about. You know, the disciple cannot connect Jesus' mission to the Old Testament prophecy. They were so indoctrinated by their Jewish tradition and hence having a very distorted view of the Old Testament. Their mind was so fixated to the Jewish worldview that the promised Messiah will be someone who will establish a powerful political and physical kingdom for their nation, Israel. The disciples began to understand God's salvation plan when the resurrected Christ remove that mental block from their minds. And the first event took place when two of the Jesus' disciples were going to the village called Emmaus, and the respected Jesus to join them. And the two dispirited guys were so lost that one of them, named Cleopas, even asked Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus explained to them all the scriptures concerning himself, and their minds were opened. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 who were meeting in the upper room. And he explained to them again that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. He opened their minds, and so they could understand the scripture. You know, in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke recorded that after the resurrection, Jesus continued to be in the world for 40 days with his disciples. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus needs to spend another 40 days in this world with his disciples before returning home to heaven? After all, his mission of coming to this world as a sin sacrifice had been accomplished. Now, the scripture seems to imply that the main purpose of Jesus' continuous presence for another period of time is because he wanted to prepare the apostles to be truly grounded on the knowledge pertaining to the kingdom of God. He wanted his disciples to be authoritative guarantors of the truth of his resurrection. He wanted to open their minds to understand the Old Testament message concerning himself before the apostles could confidently launch out in their new ministry. You know, after that tutorial, from then on, the apostles were not just bold, they were not just courageous. They were able to authoritatively apply the Old Testament scriptures as and when situations demand. For example, in Acts 1, when they wanted to find a new apostle to replace Judas, Peter immediately went back to the Old Testament prophecies by David, which is now being fulfilled. Now he said, "May his place be deserted, that there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." Peter was quoting directly from Psalm chapter 69, verse 25, and Psalm chapter 109, verse 8. In Acts 2, chapter 2, at Pentecost, those present were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Some make fun of them, say, well, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up again, raised his voice, and spoke to the crowd. He was quoting the prophecies of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. In verbatim, word by word. You know, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 4, Peter quoted no less than 9 times from the Old Testament scripture in his preaching and his teachings. Now, if you examine the two remarkable sermons in Acts, one by Stephen, the prominent church leaders, in chapter 7, verse 2 to verse 53, and the other by Paul, chapter 13, verse 16 to 41. Now, basically, they are prolonged narratives of the Old Testament history. You know, the apostles now realize that they are part and parcel of God's plan in the unfolding of the redemptive work of God as prophesied in the Old Testament. You know, broadly speaking, Acts as a whole is an eyewitness account of the birth and the expansion of the church. It begins with the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit-inspired evangelism began in Jerusalem with a small group of disciples. The message traveled across the entire Roman Empire. The disciples preached, taught, healed, and gave instructions in synagogues, homes, marketplaces. They traveled everywhere witnessing and preaching the word of God. Wherever God sent them, lives and history were changed. Luke has meticulously recorded in Acts many fine details on the growth of the early church. Now today I will very briefly take you through the history, and I want you to keep in mind the mandate Jesus commanded his disciples before his ascension to heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The kingdom of God is to be enlarged in ever widening circle from its base in Jerusalem. You know, from Acts chapter 1 to chapter 6 describe the first church in Jerusalem. After Jesus had ascended to heaven, the apostles, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers and others, met in an upper room, a group of about 120 believers. Chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Technically speaking, that was the first church in Jerusalem. They were the chapter members, so to speak. In chapter 2, verse 41, Luke recorded that after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the crowd began to speak in other tongues. And Peter began to preach, and those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The church increased by 3,000 members on one single day. The believers then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were praising God and they were enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 2, verse 47. Their number increased daily, every day, and continuously. After healing a lame person at the temple gate called the Beautiful, Peter and John continued to preach, continued to testify for Jesus to the crowd. However, they were arrested by the religious authority and were imprisoned. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. This does not include the women and the children. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this is the last time the exact figure was mentioned. A rough guesstimate, will put the total church membership to be around 20,000 if you include both the women and the children. Many signs and wonders were regularly done by the apostles among the people. And the Bible tells us more and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, chapter 5, verse 14. Multitudes were added, too many to be counted. The church was experiencing exponential growth through faithful preaching and signs and wonders performed by the apostle. And finally, in chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible tells us that the word of God continued to spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, even the richest leaders were converted in big number. The growth of Jerusalem church was simply phenomenal. It was explosive growth within a very short period of time. Now, the second phase of church growth is into Judea and Samaria. Chapter 8 marks the transition in which the gospel began to spread outward from Jerusalem. There was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Philip went down to a city in Samaria to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, and many believed and were baptized, both men and women. Chapter 8 was 12. Then an angel of the Lord sent Philip to a desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. There he met an Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip explained the scripture he was reading. In fact, he was reading Isaiah chapter 53 and told him the good news about Jesus. And the eunuch believed and was baptized. Chapter 8, verse 38. Now in chapter 9, Paul, formerly the naughty Saul, was miraculously converted on his way to Damascus. Hence, he was no longer a threat to the believer, to the believers. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. They lived in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and the numbers were greatly increased. Chapter 9, verse 31. Now, chapter 11 marks another important milestone. It was the first significant push of the gospel into the Gentile lands. Those who were scattered as a result of the persecutions of Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch in modern-day Syria, preaching the word of God mainly to the Jews, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, but at the same time, some men from Cyprus and Cyrene in North Africa also came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, and many of them believed and were saved. Now, it was in Antioch that we see a sizable Gentile population turning to the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 21. And it was also in this town that believers were called Christian for the first time. Now, the third phase of church growth is bringing the gospel to the end of the earth. From chapter 13 until the end of the book, chapter 28, the passage describes how the church began to move westward toward Rome. From a predominant Jewish church to a Gentile entity. Now, this section narrates, among others, Paul's three missionary journeys and his voyage to Rome. You know, the gospel first went to the Jews, but as a people and nation, in general, they rejected it. And the continuous rejections of the gospel by the vast majority of the Jews led to the ever-increasing proclamations of the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Jesus had commanded. The gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then finally to the end of the earth. Chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 28 describes Paul's first missionary journey. His traveling companions was Barnabas and John Mark, and they started in Antioch and traveled to Cyprus and later to other cities like Perga, Antioch in Pisidia, not Antioch in Syria, Iconium, Derbe, etc. Now these places are located in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Many Gentiles heard the gospel and believed. Churches were established, chapter 14, verse 21. And the word of the Lord was being preached throughout the region. It was in this missionary journey that the young Timothy heard the gospel and was saved. Now, Paul's second missionary journey is found in chapter 15, verse 36 to chapter 18, verse 23. He took Silas as his traveling partner, and later they were joined by others such as Timothy. They started their journey traveling to Asia Minor to strengthen the churches those they had established earlier in the earlier journey. They started their journey traveling to the Asian Minors to strengthen those churches which he has already started earlier. The Holy Spirit led them directly to trust on the coastal Aegean Sea, this west coast of Turkey. And from there, Paul received a vision to go to Macedonia in northern Greece. Now, at this juncture, Luke was believed to have joined them. The pronouns we used in chapter 16, verse 10 suggest that Luke was in the team. They traveled as far north as the Roman colony of Philippi. It was here that Lydia and her household were converted and baptized. And she became the first convert to Christianity on European soil. Now from Philippi, they went to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas crossed over to Berea, and through their faithful preaching, many respected Greeks, men and women, were converted. And Paul traveled on to Athens. From Athens, Paul went to Corinth, and in that city, he stayed for 1.5 years preaching and making converts. And many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized, including Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his whole entire household, chapter 18, verse 8. In this trip, the gospel had reached as far west as Greece, and many churches were established. Paul's third missionary journey is described in chapter 18, verse 24, until chapter 21, verse 16. Now, in his third journey, Paul got the opportunity to touch base with many of the churches he had established in his first two trips. And at the same time, he also started a couple of new churches. The Holy Spirit worked mightily through him, and many believed and were baptized. Chapter 27 to chapter 28 describe Paul's final voyage to Rome. You know, Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third journey and was almost immediately arrested by the unbelieving Jews, accusing him of working against Judaism. He was handed over to the religious council and later to the Roman governor. And since Paul insisted that he wanted to appeal his case to Caesar, during at that time is King Agrippa II, he was made to undertake a 2,000-mile sea journey to Rome, stopping at different ports along the Mediterranean Sea, and he suffered a shipwreck in this journey. Now, upon arrival in Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself in his rented house, guarded by the soldiers. Despite the circumstances he was in, Paul seized every opportunity to preach the kingdom of God with boldness, and many believed and were saved. The book of Acts ends with Paul still under house arrest, awaiting trial. Now, I believe you will agree with me. It is heartening to learn of the fantastic numerical growth of the early church. However, the author Luke has never shied away from incorporating in his report problems, sufferings, hardship the apostles had to endure, had to encounter, both externally and internally within the church. Now, in general, the first 12 chapters of Acts focus mainly on Peter, who appeared to play the leadership role. Later, this role was taken over by Paul from chapter 13 onwards until the end of the book. Now, as the church grew, both leaders, Peter and Paul, and their fellow apostle colleagues, were mercilessly attacked and persecuted, especially by the unbelieving Jews. Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, and they were put into prison. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Peter and other apostles were taken into custody, and they were threatened, and they were beaten. Chapter 5, verse 17 to 42. Stephen was stoned to death by Jews who could not stand his message. Chapter 7, verse 51 to 60. Apostle James, brother of John, was murdered by King Herod. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. And they were also facing persecution from the government officer of the Roman Empire, because the authority wanted to please the Jews who were against the church. King Herod Agrippa put Peter in prison just to please the Jews. Chapter 12, verse 3. Governor Felix left Paul in chains for 2 years because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Chapter 24, verse 27. Now, internally, as the church increased in size, inevitably tension began to appear. In chapter 6, Luke recorded the problem which was linked to the zeal of the Grecian Jews. They complained of being overlooked in the daily distributions of food as compared to the Hebraic widows. Now, fortunately, this episode was quickly resolved with the election of the 7 deacons. Another discord is mentioned in chapter 15. Some disciples from Judea came to Antioch and insisted that Gentiles must be circumcised. They must follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Of course, many, including Paul and Barnabas, strongly disagree. And we thank God that this theological dispute was amicably settled by the council in Jerusalem. Now, I hope I have given you a glimpse into the content of this amazing book. It contains detailed narration of the ascension, the outpouring and the work of the Holy Spirit, the spread of the gospel, the birth and the growth of the early church, Paul's three missionary journeys, and many more. Now, as a church, we will benefit greatly by studying this book, which is a prototype for church growth. Subsequent speakers will plow through every chapter progressively, section by section, uncovering all the valuable insights and lessons hidden in these pages for our learning. You know, one thing truly amazes me is the fact that his success story narrated in this book was accomplished by the early church in just about 30 years plus and minus. From Jesus' ascension to heaven AD 30 to Paul's detentions in Rome, maybe AD 60 to 62. And those preaching the gospel, including the apostles themselves, were mainly uneducated fishermen, empowered by the Holy Spirit to turn the whole world upside down. You know, I'm tempted to think of our church. We were established in June 1957, and soon we'll be celebrating our 63rd anniversary. I feel we need to take stock where we are. Are we fulfilling the role and responsibility God has entrusted us to do? Now, just imagine if Dr. Luke is commissioned by our dear Elder Bob to write an orderly account for PBC the way he did for the Jerusalem Church. Will his final report on PBC dissemble the book of Acts? Or will he terminate his assignment with us prematurely? Probably stop somewhere, you know, in the middle of chapter 2 of Acts, because that is how far we have progressed as a church in the church growth. Friends, we may be separated from the apostle time by two millenniums, but the mandate given by Jesus to preach the gospel until the end of the world remains unchanged. The message of Christ crucified, buried, risen from dead, ascended, and coming back again has not changed. This world is still plagued with the same universal problem, sin. And the only solution to this sin problem and the judgment of God is none other than Jesus, because of his finished work on the cross. You know, in the past, the apostles and God used the apostles as well as the early church to preach the word to achieve his plan. This endeavor is still ongoing. The apostles have all passed on. They have established the church, which is now the instrument God used to fulfill his plan until Jesus returned. Now, I encourage you to embrace the Great Commission with utmost urgency. Signs like the COVID-19 pandemic, pestilence, are strong indicators showing that Jesus is coming back again sooner than you anticipated, sooner than you think. At the consummations of his kingdom, I hope you and I will be like the first servant mentioned in the parable of the talents, saying, "Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." And eagerly waiting to hear the master's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word which has been written down as the scripture by the apostles for our benefit. We are so blessed knowing that your word is the truth. It is alive. It is life transforming. We are grateful that you are still working in building your church in this world. We thank you for the redemptive work that has already been accomplished through your Son Jesus Christ, who has paid the price of sin by his finished work on the cross. Thank you for giving us the opportunity and the privilege to be involved in bringing more souls into your kingdom through the preaching of your word and testifying on your behalf. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be steadfast in obeying your command. And collectively as a church to undertake the duty and responsibility you have called us to do until Jesus comes back again. In Christ's name we pray, Amen. Let us now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you and see you again.